There's some people here that ain't been here in a week or two, so we're going to do a loose, this tiny, small refresher just to see where we are. So we're in Caesarea, the seat of Roman power. Paul is in custody, but nobody's sure why, other than the Jews, because they just want to kill him. As far as the Romans are concerned, they're trying to understand why all this is taking place. So that's what we're about to read today. Paul's going to present his defense before the new governor and the king Agrippa. He's not really a king. He's just of a kingly line. He's a king without a kingdom. But let me just read this, and this is a pretty good little catch up for everybody. So when Robert Fulton gave his first public demonstration of his steamboat, some bystanders chanted, "It will never start, never start, never start." When it started and astonished the crowd, the astonished crowd began to repeat, "It will never stop, never stop, never stop." Similarly, when many of the Apostle Paul's contemporaries considered him out of touch with reality. Even today, some maintain that Paul had a hallucination on the Damascus Road and that his subsequent teachings perverted Judaism. But the fact of the matter is, Paul was the sanest of the theologians, and his teachings were anointed by God. So Acts 26 records Paul's sanity being questioned. Besides the great apostle, the cast of characters in this divinely orchestrated drama include Festus, whom we met in Acts 25, Agrippa and Bernice, a couple who are even more unsavory than Felix and Drusilla. King Agrippa was the latest of the Herod dynasty, the last of the Herods to meddle with Christ or his followers. His great-grandfather was the king Herod, who had feared the birth of the Christ child and murdered the male children in the vicinity of Bethlehem. The granduncle of Agrippa II had murdered John the Baptist, and his father, Agrippa I, had executed James and imprisoned Peter and was eaten with worms as punishment for allowing people to worship him as a god right there in Caesarea. So we talked about that last week. The Herod bingo card. He's from a long line of Herods who've done all this, what we just talked about. So he's not actually a king. He's of kingly descent. He's not even really Jewish. He's about a fourth generation Jew. He's really an Edomite. The Herods are really Edomites. But with Agrippa was Bernice, his sister, who was also the sister of Drusilla from the last chapter. Okay, Festus's girlfriend. I think it might say that. Let me just read it. With Agrippa was burnt. Yeah, as Judea turns here. With Agrippa was Bernice, his sister, who was 1 year younger. She's 1 year younger than Agrippa, Bernice is. She had once been engaged to Marcus, a nephew of the philosopher Philo. Then she married her uncle, Herod, king of Chalcis. But now she was living incestuously with her full-blood brother Agrippa. So notorious was her conduct that when she later became the Emperor Titus's mistress, he had to send her away because of the moral outcry of pagan Rome. That's how bad she was. Agrippa and Bernice were a sick, sin-infested couple. To make matters even more outrageous, Rome considered Agrippa an authority of the Jewish religion. Because he was a Herod, he was appointed curator of the temple and thus had the power to appoint the high priest and to administer the temple treasury. So we see here, his authority comes from Rome, okay, not from God. He's basically a Roman official. He's like Rome's Jewish representative in Judea, basically what he is. But they give him the power to appoint the high priest, administer the temple treasury. Festus was elated at the appearance of Agrippa and his willingness to interview Paul, because Festus could now receive expert advice on what to write to Rome about his prisoners. Remember we talked last week, Festus is going to send Paul on to Rome because Paul has appealed to Caesar, but he don't even know what the charges are. He don't know what to write. He says it seems ludicrous to me to send this man to Caesar's court and not even know why I'm sending him. So Agrippa, would you please question him? You're up on all manners of Jewish tradition and law, and then you can tell me what to write. Okay, so that's kind of where we are in the narrative here. So in 25:23, it says, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So there's a lot of people. They're in the amphitheater at Caesarea right here. So you got chiliarchs, which are leaders of legionaries. You got legionaries. You got prominent men of the city, politicians, learned men, just the upper crust of Rome is here. And Paul's basically going to be the, he's like the entertainment for the day. You know, they're all going to sit and hear him try to explain what's going on. So the phrase with great pomp comes from the Greek word fantasia, from which we derive our English word fantasy. Certainly this event was something of a fantasy. Agrippa and Bernice were arrayed in purple, Festus in red, chiliarchs, rigid legionnaires, manipulative politicians, and Paul appearing even smaller and more insignificant in his manacles and humble dress. Now, I don't know that Paul's standing there in manacles. That's probably not the case. He's just under house arrest. He's allowed to have received visitors. He's under house arrest in the governor's household. I don't think he's standing there with chains on his arms. But, you know, I don't know that. I suspect that Paul is not standing there in chains, okay? But this scene was carefully constructed to intimidate Paul. But the Apostle Paul, mighty in the Lord, towered above the king and governor and their petty dignitaries. This is just what Paul had longed for during his bleak 2 years in prison. A knowledgeable judge and a non-antagonistic audience before whom he could make his case. So speaking with remarkable optimism and fervor, Paul's speech is not so much a personal defense as a positive presentation of the gospel in an evangelistic field. Okay? And then there's one more thing I'll just mention it. So Paul's been here for 2 years waiting for this opportunity, because every time he gets up in front of somebody, he gets interrupted. You know, Festus wouldn't let him speak. Festus would bring him to speak to him often, but he just waiting for Paul to offer him a bribe. And so finally they remove Festus. Felix, they bring Festus, and here we are. Now remember, I mentioned this last week too, when Jesus said, when you come before kings and leaders, I will give you the words to speak. Well, that's what we're about to see here. Fulfillment of that. So chapter 26, Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and he proceeded to make his defense. So what we're going to see here, a few things I want us to notice. Remember what I said. Each time Paul does this, he gives this account of his conversion. He adds a little more detail, we get a little more fleshed out picture of what actually happened that day. So we want to look for that. We want to look for what Jesus says. This is the first time we've heard these things. And we want to pay attention to Paul's testimony here. So Paul's going to, basically he's just going to give his testimony while he's giving this defense. He's going to put a little bit of defense in here, but it's mostly just recounting his conversion. Then he appeals basically to Agrippa to be saved, not in so many words. So let's just pay attention to the testimony. There's three movements to a testimony. It's just very simple. Our life before Jesus, how we were, then our meeting of Jesus, how that came to be, how we were called, how it happened, you know, the events surrounding it, and then our life after Jesus. That is a testimony. It's like in The Chosen, after when Mary has been redeemed by Jesus, but Nicodemus had tried to cast this unclean spirit out of Mary, but Jesus, he fails, but Jesus does it later. But he meets Mary in the marketplace in Capernaum, and he asked her, how is it that you're free from this unclean spirit? Here's what she says. I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And what happened between was him. And that was her testimony, just in very few words, okay? So let's just pay attention to all that as we read this. You ready? Paul stretched out his hand, and he proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So he's just basically he's addressing the court. Okay. So then, here he goes. This is like movement one. All Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation, which would be Tarsus, Cilicia. He's from Cilicia. And at Jerusalem. Since they have known me about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Okay, stop. So what he's saying here, these people who are charged with me, they know me. They've known about me for a long time. They know my life before these missionary things. They know I was a Pharisee. They know I was brought up in the guidance of the temple. They know all that. So these are not strangers. They know me. And they can all testify that that was my life before I met Christ. This is, and then it's almost like this. There's a parenthetical statement here from him when he gives a little bit of a defense here. When I read it, I see him kind of interrupting his testimony and speaking as like he's speaking to the court again, because he says, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews." Now, notice how many times he says hope and promise right there. Okay. So he's setting up his defense here and saying, I'm on trial because of what the prophets have spoken in the law. Basically. But if you read it without 6 and 8, let's just say we read, let me read 5, go back to 5. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So that seems to be the flow of his testimony. He just takes a second there to give a brief explanation of why he's standing in front of them today, because of the hope of the promise that was given to our fathers. Okay, so he's already setting up, says, I haven't done anything wrong, but follow the law as given to the fathers. Okay, so we'll continue on. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, because I was a Pharisee. Okay, he's referring back to that. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints, notice he uses saints there, in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So a few things we can see about Paul here we don't already know. One is, he says he was a Pharisee. Now, according to the Talmud, some of the writings in the Talmud, a Pharisee must be married. We're never told in Scripture that Paul was married. But he was a Pharisee, and according to the Talmud, a Pharisee must be a married man. And Paul did write to the Philippians, talk about how he lost all things. For the sake of Christ, I have lost all things. A lot of scholars take that to mean he lost his, he was disinherited by his family. He lost his inheritance. He lost his family. He lost his friends. So it's possible he lost his wife because of this too, because of his belief in Christ. And also in verse 10. when he says, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now that little phrase right there denotes a pebble, and that's how they used to vote in Sanhedrin. They would have these little colored pebbles instead of a ballot, right? So when they would vote on something, they would cast their pebble. One color for yes, one color for whatever. You see what I'm saying? And Paul directly says, when he's, I'm pretty sure he's referring to Stephen here. When Stephen was being put to death, I cast my vote against him. So that seems to indicate that Paul not only stood there and held their garments and endorsed this action, he actually voted on it. So that seems to indicate Paul may have been part of the Sanhedrin when all this was going down back before when he was persecuting the church. That may indicate he was part of the Sanhedrin. We're never told that outright, but could be, because he says he cast his vote. And so he was furiously enraged at them, and he kept pursuing them to foreign cities. Okay, so there's movement one, okay? Now we see how he recounts how he met Jesus. Now, this is a unique experience. We know that. Nobody else has had this Damascus Road. Nobody's had Jesus appear to them and speak to them. That's not to say all of our experiences, our conversion is unique to us. We were called by name. We were redeemed one-on-one. So each of our testimonies is our unique experience of meeting Jesus. Okay, and they're all powerful and they're all important. And we need to be able to, we need to know how to give that to somebody if they ask for it in a concise, clear manner without wandering and repeating ourselves over and over. It's we need to know what our testimony is. These things we need to think about and meditate on. Of course, Paul's given this account several times, so he's got it down pat. So let's read it. Now, we're going to notice there's going to be some new information here. Verse 12. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority commissioned of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic. Your Bible may say Hebrew dialect. That means Aramaic. That's what Jesus spoke. He spoke Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he says this. This is new. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what that's referring to, that's like an idiom that the Jews used in reference to when a worker or a cart driver or somebody plowing a field has got an ox in his yoke, and the ox don't want to do what the man wants, he's got a goad, which is a sharpened stick. And he'll poke that ox in his leg to get him to move for him. And so the last thing you want to do when somebody is poking you with a sharp stick is to kick back against the stick and impale yourself on the stick, and you're just going to hurt yourself more. So that's what basically Jesus is saying. You're just hurting yourself by resisting me. You're kicking against the goads. That's dumb. Okay. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? That word is kurios. So there's two words for Lord. One means sir. One means, O king, or sovereign Lord. This is not the sir one. This is, Paul is not saying, who are you, sir? He's saying, who are you, Lord? God, king, you know, that's the connotation of that word. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So, Jesus is saying directly, you're not just persecuting my church, which is my body. You're persecuting me personally. So we can infer from that, there are Christians all over this world today that are being persecuted for their faith, which means what? Christ is still being persecuted to this day. Not just his church, Christ himself, while he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high in glory, is being persecuted to this day. Okay. But get up, stand on your feet, and usually here he says, continue on into Damascus, and you will be told what to do. But that's not what he says here. He says, get up and stand on your feet. And then Jesus continues speaking to him. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things that you have seen, and then, but also to the things of which I will show you. And I think that speaks to when Jesus told Paul to get out of Jerusalem, he went to Arabia for 3 years. I think that's what Jesus is referring to here. I'm going to take you under my wing for 3 years, and I'm going to disciple you just like I did all the other apostles. He's appointing him as an apostle right here. So I'm going to appoint you a minister and a witness to all the things you've seen and also the things of which I will appear to you. And I'm going to, and rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So he's indicated here, you're going to be my message to the Gentiles. You're going to preach to everyone, but mainly you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And then here's what Jesus says. This is really good. And here's what's going to happen when you do this, when you witness for me. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and receive an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. That's all new right there. And that's astounding. This is Jesus himself speaking and saying, this is what's going to happen to all who believe in me. I'm going to open their eyes so they no longer walk in darkness, but they walk in light. So that they may see, to turn from darkness to light. That's repentance. So they may repent. They may escape the dominion of Satan and turn to God. That means they come out under the headship of Adam and Satan into the family of God. That's all this is happening. They may receive forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So that means when we are saved, not only are we forgiven, we are given an inheritance. Christ's righteousness, all that stuff. There's so much involved in those words. And I just, it gives me goosebumps. I have an inheritance for Christ waiting on me. I mean, I'm already receiving part of it, but we will receive it all in full. Those are some very comforting words from the mouth of Jesus himself right there.
Yeah.
So, that's his conversion account. It's unique. All of our conversions are unique. And then we see his life after Jesus in 19 and 20. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles. So, he said, I was obedient. I was converted. I'm redeemed. That's not the end of it. That obedience follows that. If we're not being obedient to the commands of the Lord, Jesus is not our Lord. Okay? And then he says this, that they should repent and turn to God, and also performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So there's your work right there. You got faith and repentance, which is followed by deeds appropriate to repentance. So it's not enough just to say I believe, to say I repent. Repentance is your life. Your
continuing.
Life changes.
It's a continuing act.
Remember what we said? I think it was when Philip went to the Samaritans. Remember they had this huge revival in Samaria. You cannot argue with a changed life. Ain't that what Barnabas said when they was talking about how Philip was bringing the gospel to the Samaritans? They weren't so sure about that. Is God really going to save the Samaritans? I mean, are they really included in this? Barnabas said, you cannot argue with a changed life. You can't. That's why our testimony is important. Our testimony about Christ, our gospel presentation is primary, first. We have to be able to present that clearly without confusion. But our testimony of our changed life is also important. Because without that, the gospel has power to save, but it's just we have two testimonies. We have the testimony of Christ and the testimony about us. But for some reason, So he's finished his testimony, okay? That's the end. Here's where I was before. Here's how I met Christ. Here's how I responded in obedience. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. And now he's back to his defense again. Okay, he says, I haven't said anything wrong or untrue. Only what the prophets say. And notice what he does leave out. Really, the reason they seized Paul, remember, in the beginning was because they said he brought a Gentile into the temple. Trophimus of Thessalonica's here. We saw him in town. He brought him in the temple. That didn't actually happen. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, they accused me of bringing the Gentile into the temple. It's not what he says. All I said, I stated nothing but what the prophets and Moses was saying was going to take place, and that is this, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So we're getting down to the meat of the matter here. Why is Paul in trouble? Because of Jesus, because he claims Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Okay, that's what it all boils down to. It's not the general resurrection they're so offended by. It's Jesus' resurrection. As long as it's a theoretical thing, it's written in some old books, oh yeah, we believe that. But when it becomes reality, and you have to affirm it, when all of a sudden, that's different. Now we're going to look like a bunch of dummies if we go around saying this man is raised from the dead. I think that's kind of the crux of the matter here, okay? Just by what Paul says. And so, with that said, we've seen a testimony. We've talked about what a testimony contains, how it's presented. So, this Tessa here is going to give us a short testimony of her conversion for the class. Short. Tessa, go ahead.
Short. Well, I didn't know any of the rules. I'm real nervous. Thanks for setting all that up like that. No, I'm just kidding. I feel like my conversion was pretty simple. I was raised in a split home, Catholic and Assembly of God, so polar opposites. And so my mom raised me Catholic, and at age 9, and sadly I can't remember what it's called because...
First Communion.
It didn't mean anything to me, and I don't mean that harshly, and I don't mean that anything against any Catholic people, so don't get offended, but I learned nothing. I had no idea who I was believing in or who I was praying to or why I was praying the way I was praying. And I kind of withdrew, so my mom just quit going to church and quit taking me. And I still to this day have the one friend who was just relentless. She would just not give up on me. Come to GAs. And so I started going to a Baptist church on Wednesday nights to Girls in Action. And I started learning so much, and I felt like it was a drawing way before it actually occurred, where I was just still confused and trying to push down what I knew was Jesus talking to me. I knew that, but I just kept saying no, because, you know, over here you've got my Catholic mom, and I'm going to hurt my Assembly of God dad. And I went to GA camp, and it was, while I was there, it was a yearning and a longing in my heart and a calling that I could not resist anymore. And I got saved at GA camp, came back, I told my parents, who were still not going to church, and I asked them to come to church so they could see me get baptized. And the walk, of course, after you're saved is so much harder than the journey to get there. I felt like, you know, I resisted for about, oh gosh, 6 months, maybe a year even before I opened myself up. The walk since age 11 has been a battle. I turn away. I'm human. on a sin, I turn away, and the minute I do it, I am immediately condemned by the Holy Spirit, and He calls me back, and He never gives up on me, and He loves me, and He says, you know, I feel like He draws me to do certain things in my life and to be a nurturer, and there's certain things that, you know, I feel like there was purpose behind every single step I took getting to my conversion. My parents are both now Christians and not living in religiosity. They're living in Christianity. Yeah. And that's a blessing to me, you know. And so none of us have ever really stepped away. You know, we just keep getting drawn nearer and nearer. And I will tell you, this church for sure has been the first place that I felt at home and accepted and loved in years.
We're grateful.
In 20 some odd years, I've kind of not gone to church because when I go, I feel like I'm the outsider and the black sheep, and no one takes an opportunity. And it could be me too. No, it could be me closing myself off, you know, because I get nervous about it. So a lot of times I'm going to church by myself. But, you know, I feel loved here. I feel accepted. I feel like everybody understands me, even though they don't know me. He was like, he called me the other day. He's like, well, we really don't know anything about you, like, at all. So my conversion story is simple, though. And He drew me near. I refused. He said, no, you're not going to refuse me. You're going to accept me, love me, and live in me. And I strive to do that every day.
Thank you.
Amen.
Amen.
Very good. We won't let you close off. We love you. Well, before we take off, would anybody else like to give their conversion, their testimony, and practice? It's a good time to practice. I will give mine. I talk all the time, and it might take me a minute. Mine is not so simple. There's a lot of drugs and jail involved in mine. But we won't go into all that.
I'll dovetail on first because I was also raised Catholic.
Yeah.
But I had a different, I guess, experience with the sacrament. And I do feel like, I mean, I remember my first communion. And I feel like I did know who Jesus was. My mother had an Assembly of God mother and got saved in the Assembly of God church. And, but she converted to Catholicism because my dad was Catholic. So after she converted, they made us do all of the sacraments or whatever. But when I was about 10, I guess, I remember someone telling me that if I read the Gospels four times through, that I would get a special blessing. And I was like, well, I want that. So I started reading. I read the Gospels four times through. And then I was like, this is pretty good. So I just started reading the Bible from the very beginning and always read the Bible as a child. And when I was confirmed at 12, I do feel like I was saved at that time. Unfortunately, and I don't know if this was the case with you, but after I did all my sacraments, my parents were like, okay, we're done, you know. And I didn't get discipled as a child. The only thing I had was the Bible. So I made a lot of mistakes and went in a lot of different directions.
Oh, yeah. But He does let you go.
He holds us. He will hold me.
He does.
Sometimes I feel like He's jerking me down by my hair.
Yeah,
girl,
no, ma'am.
That is not the thing to do.
No,
but it's so important. I mean, something Chuck and I talk about all the time in this church, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to get upset. But it's so important to disciple your children.
Yes.
Yeah.
I think that puts a fine point on our approach to our teaching, our preaching,
yes,
our programs in this church.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, I know some of you guys who have been here 8, 5, 10 years, it's such a priority, you know, as we, you can go to church. A person, a kid, can go to church and be involved in all the programs and everything. And I look back on my experience, and I feel like, okay, I wasn't really taught anything. I was fed juice and cookies and babysitted. And, you know, after 12 years, I was like, and I wondered. And just like, it's so important for us to take these children while they're malleable and just feed them all we can. That's the truth. And, you know, I think, I hope, I pray we're doing it right. I know we're trying extremely hard to do it right with these new programs we have for these young men coming up. It's biblical, it's solid, and I extol the men in this church to be the man of your family. And if you don't have a godly leader who's a man in your family, there's, you know, have these children be involved with these programs. There's godly men who care about them and love them.
Absolutely.
And so I think just that the most important thing is that, you know, don't try to pretend that this is something that it's not. It's your life. And to stress the importance of that to these young people, I think that's so important, and I hope we're doing it right.
Well, let me just take off and say this about discipleship. It's like he says, discipling our children is one of the most important to our parents, to us parents and grandparents. But there's also, we should be discipling one another. Kind of, our church kind of mission statement revolves around discipleship, making disciples. I watched a great little podcast the other day about discipleship. And when he boiled down to what discipleship is, he said, you as a man, find you two or three young men that you want to disciple, and you commit to meet once or twice a week. And y'all do this. You come together and you pray for each other, pray in general. You talk to one another. You tell each other what the Lord's doing in your life, what you're struggling with. You confess sin to one another. You have a little time of Bible study. He said, basically, that's discipleship. You meet, you pray, you study the word, you're open, and you're vulnerable, and you confess to each other. When I was listening to that, so this is going to be a shameless plug for Freedom at Last. We have a discipleship program in this church that does exactly that thing. Meets every Thursday night. We come together, we share with each other, we're intimate with each other, we're vulnerable with each other, we talk about what the Lord's doing in our lives. We pray out loud, we do prayer lists, we voice prayers out loud by name. Pete gives a little short Bible study lesson to us, 15-20 minutes. We have a curriculum we go through, we memorize scripture together, we read scripture together. It is, yes, it's about recovery. Okay, at foundation, it's about recovery from addiction, but it is framed within a framework of discipleship. So just let me just stress it. If you're not struggling with gambling, that don't mean you won't get anything out of Freedom at Last.
Right.
I just encourage y'all to come.
It's really about addiction to sin, right?
It is. We all have addictions to some kind of sin. It may be anger, it may be pride, whatever, but that's all I want to say about it. I just want to remind everybody, it's there. It's discipleship. If you want to be discipled or want to be discipling other people, come. It blesses me, and I'm sure it'll bless all of our body if we had 30 people a night there discipling one another. Just think how our church would grow from that. Just the blessings it would bring to all of us. That's how we grow. We disciple each other, our children, and each other.
It's not a drug and alcohol addiction program. It's an addiction recovery program. And if you don't know the truth about it, everybody in this room, in some form or fashion, is addicted to something.
Yep.
Whether you believe that or not, it's true.
It's also structured to help with hurtful events in life. Some people don't just struggle with addiction. They struggle with their mind. You know, they can't let things go. Anyway, it's all that and more. It's discipleship. Just at base, it's framework, the way it's constructed. The curriculum is all about discipleship. In the Word, reading the Word, understanding the Word, memorizing the Word, and fellowshipping with and being open with each other. It's very intimate. Kind of like this. Except we all talk, so it's just me running my mouth all the time.
Yeah.
So, anybody else want to give a testimony? Anybody else? When we're this far in, let's just go ahead and keep going.
I was raised in church. Since I was a little Methodist, and you all know what Methodist is. It's just another form of Catholicism, really. And, you know, we had some really good teachers. We didn't have the children's church, so we had to go to church. You know, I'll never forget Miss Ida Frail. She was such a good, godly woman, and she had us memorizing scriptures, and she, you know, we had some wonderful people. But first time I sang in church, I was 6 years old. You know, so sometimes I think it's almost harder for kids that are raised in church because you're expected to act a certain way, you know, and you go to youth group and you do all the stuff, but I wasn't saved. I did not get saved. And, you know, I was up there singing to the Lord, but I wasn't saved, but I was up there singing. And I'd go with my uncle to other Methodist churches when their pastors would go, and he would preach, and I would sing the music, but I still wasn't saved. It wasn't until Keith and I went to a church at Fort Hood, Texas, because we were in the military, and I went to this independent Baptist church, and let me tell you, hellfire and brimstone, I don't know what it was, but I'm telling you, I felt like God picked me up out of that chair and just led me forward. It was amazing, and I'll never forget it. I just get chills thinking about it. It's like I felt like a new person, and I have never felt like that in my life. That was amazing. It was wonderful. And, you know, my husband and I kept saying, we just feel like new people, you know? And it was such a blessing. However, because we moved every 3 years, we didn't get that fundamental what we really needed to be fed.
That's how I feel.
Yes. So then we moved to Germany. But you're not going to, no, there's nothing over there. I mean, it's just non-denominational. There you go. So, you know, us moving so much, you know, even though we were saved, we weren't getting fed. We weren't reading our Bible. We didn't take our kids, you know, we were sporadic. Didn't take our kids to church like we should have. And, you know, it's coming to this church has been the biggest blessing to me because we're seeing what we didn't do. You know, and yes, we were saved, but we, you know, all the things that we were doing, we weren't doing, you know, so I'm so happy to be coming here and to get in the word. And now I've got Chloe, who I just want you all to please pray for Chloe. We found out that she is, and I don't want any of the kids to know, so